11 years now. And one way that God has simply and naturally led me to sow his gospel is just by being faithful to the friends he's put in my life. Just being very open and genuine with them about my relationship with God and including them in my life and, you know, having them over, hanging out with them. One way in particular more recently is inviting some of my mom friends to our Friday play dates that we do with some church moms here downtown, which, by the way, you should come if you want. But anyhow, so that has given my friends a taste of the rock and a taste of God's love with this community of women, which in turn, a few of them have wanted to come on Saturday nights. And I'm actually sitting down to share the gospel with one in a couple days over lunch. So I'm Lauren. Thanks for listening. And that's the way God has had me simply sow.
Awesome. 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 Well, hi, Rock Church.
Hi.
How's everybody doing? Good tonight? Good. Well, my name is Steele Crosswhite, and I'm one of the, nine pastors here at The Rock. And tonight we're continuing on in our study through the book of Acts. We're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 36. But before I get into the text tonight, can I show you guys an awesome picture? Can I show you an awesome picture? Okay. In my opinion, it's the best picture that's ever been taken, but you'll see why in a second, because it involves my son on a donkey. Boom. My son is a red-haired one. That is so awesome. My wife and I and my family, we just got back from a week in San Miguel de Allende in Mexico. We are celebrating my brother-in-law's wedding, and it was pretty amazing because right when they said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," there was a surprise mariachi band, a full mariachi band, blowing horns and playing those big, huge guitars and stuff, and they were all dressed up like the Three Amigos, and they traped this group of 45 people or so through the streets of San Miguel de Allende. They were pouring out like tequila shots, and it was crazy. And at the end of it, it was in front of this church, and somebody put my son up on this donkey, and he put his hand up in the air, and he went, "Yeah!" And everybody, they all went, "Yeah!" That has nothing to do with what I'm sharing tonight. But this picture has been making me laugh for days now. So anyway, I thought I'd share it with you guys. Again, nothing to do. We're talking about Acts 21, verses 17 through 36. And so, aside from this picture, I am praying that you guys walk away tonight with a deeper understanding of the depth and focus that Paul had, the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul, he knew he could die. He knew he was going to face persecution. He knew he was going to encounter hardships. But above all, he knew that he had one mission and he had to get it done. So I'm praying that you guys see that focus, see his heart. I'm also praying that you guys get a glimpse of the Apostle Paul's humility and his heart to see as many people come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as he could, that the Apostle Paul was zealous, he was humble, and he was winsome. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into tonight's talk. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the worship. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together and that you would use me, God, to speak to your kids, your most precious possession, in a clear and in a passionate way. I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would encourage us, you would convict us, you would teach us from your word, Lord, that we might walk away different. I say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So before I get into Acts 21, 17 through 36, I need to recap just a couple of things for you guys from Acts chapter 20 and 21, because if you don't catch the context, you're going to miss what we're learning about this evening. So you remember a couple of weeks ago, Josh taught on Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. This is the Apostle Paul. I want to give you his heart here. He says this, "I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes." He said, "I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in the Lord Jesus." And then he said this in verse 22, he said, "And now, the Apostle Paul, I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering suffering lie ahead, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. That is Paul's mission. That is his focus. He says, I don't care what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I only know that hardships and persecution and struggles are ahead for me, but I am bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. My life is worth nothing to me unless I share the gospel of grace. My life means nothing unless I testify to the grace of God. So that's what we saw in chapter 20. And then last week, Tony talked about Acts 21, verses 1 through 14, and we saw that on his way to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul, he stopped in Caesarea and stayed at Philip the Evangelist's house, and while he was there, this is what happened. Again, this is recapping last week. It says this, it says, we went ashore, we found the local believers, and we stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There, we knelt, we prayed, and we said our farewells. Then we went aboard and they returned home. Then we saw this in verse 10. Again, this is recapping. I'm setting you up for tonight. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, while this weeping, you are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And when it was clear that we could not persuade Paul, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. If you guys are paying attention right now, it seems that when we read these verses, there is a tension here about whether or not Paul should have gone to Jerusalem at all. Because in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, he said, I am bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That's what Paul said. And then in Acts 21, 4, we just read, these believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. And then we just read again that Agabus came down. He said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be. They begged him not to go on to Jerusalem. So there's a tension that's happening in the scriptures. And the reason that I want to highlight this and recap is because how we make sense of these scriptures affects how we interpret what we're going to learn tonight in the rest of chapter 21. And so interpreting these scriptures, making sense of that tension, there are two major camps here that look at these scriptures in two different ways. The first camp seems to interpret that the Apostle Paul was disobedient to God by going to Jerusalem. The first camp says Paul was warned by his fellow believers, he was warned by Agabus not to go to Jerusalem, and that he went led to a possible compromise in the gospel message of grace by Paul wrongfully taking what's called a Nazarene vow. We're going to learn about that in a second. The first camp argues that because Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit's warning and he went to Jerusalem, he potentially compromised the gospel, he compromised himself, and he compromised the church. And so the first camp says the Apostle Paul should not have gone to Jerusalem. He was disobeying the Holy Spirit. The second camp says just the opposite. They say that the Apostle Paul was in fact led by the Holy Spirit, that he was God's chosen instrument to further the gospel in Jerusalem. The second camp says that the Apostle Paul was warned through the power of the Holy Spirit by both the believers and the prophet Agabus about the dangers of going to Jerusalem. But Paul, he counted the cost. He considered his life worth nothing unless he went to preach about the message of God's grace. They would say, Camp 2 would say, that the Nazarene vow Paul took, which we'll learn about tonight, was a show of humility to the Jerusalem council as well as a means to win as many people to Christ as possible. Camp 2 sees this Nazarene vow that we'll learn about tonight as a way of building bridges between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and the Jews who are under the law and those who are not Christians. They argue that the arrest that occurred was what led to a future testimony about Jesus to Nero Caesar in Rome. So there are two major camps here that interpret these scriptures. And honestly, I think that a great case can be made for either camp. Personally, I tend to lean towards the second camp, that the Apostle Paul was indeed following the Holy Spirit's conviction, and he rightfully went on to Jerusalem. And as we go through tonight's text, I'll explain why I've come to that conviction more so in detail. So that was a lot of background, which brings us to our verses tonight. Acts 21, verse 17. So they went to Jerusalem, and when we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. Then the next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. So, bound by the Spirit, despite the warnings of his fellow believers, the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem with Luke and the other companions, and they're greeted warmly by the other Christians in Jerusalem. It says the next day, Paul met with James as well as with the other pastors of the church in the city. So just a couple of things on this. This James that's being mentioned here is the same James that wrote the New Testament book of James. He was the brother of Jesus Christ, and he's the apparent lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Also, the exact number is not fully known, but it's a safe bet to say that there's about 50 to 100 pastors present here. So he goes to meet James, and he's meeting 50 or 100 other pastors of the Jerusalem churches. And it says this, after greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles. Another way to say that is among the non-Jews through his ministry. So it's this picture that Paul is standing before 50 to 100 pastors, and he gives them a detailed account of all that God had been doing among the Gentile believers, among the non-Jewish Christians. And just on a side note, this is not the first time Paul visited with these guys in Jerusalem. If you remember, several months back in Acts 15, both Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem because there was this great debate about the law versus grace for salvation among the non-Jews, and about whether or not salvation was available to everyone or just to the Israelites. And in chapter 15, it said that both Peter and James were amazed at what God had done, and they reaffirmed the truth that salvation is through grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, and that salvation is available to everybody. And since that meeting in Acts 15, it had been several years since Paul had made a visit to Jerusalem. And here in verse 19, he's updating the church and all that has happened since his last visit. And since that time, Paul had strengthened the existing churches. He'd finished his second missionary journey, planting more churches. He started his third missionary journey. So, in other words, a lot had gone on since he met with these other dudes in Jerusalem. There had been more church plants, more salvations, more persecutions, more cities impacted with the gospels, more pastors being raised up. God had been accomplishing amazing things through the Apostle Paul outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so Paul brought him up to date, telling him all that had been going on. And this is what it says in verse 20. After hearing this, these 50 to 100 pastors, after they heard this news, they praised God. And I'm going to hang out here just for a few minutes. I've got some random thoughts, and then hopefully this will hit home for some of you. I'm not sure if you will ever find a person who is more in favor or more passionate about the local church than me. And for those of you that actually really know me, you know that's true. I am deeply passionate about the local church. I've given my life to the local church in part because God has used particularly this local church to radically change, if not save, my life. And throughout the Bible, particularly in the epistles, we see this unbelievable revolution of God's kingdom advancing through the preaching of the gospel and then the establishing of local churches. And when we read the New Testament, everywhere the gospel was preached and received, we see this pattern that pastors were recognized and local churches were established. And in the New Testament, we see these pictures painted that the local churches act as a body, they act as a family, and it acts as an army. That's a big deal. What we do within our local church, within the Rock Church, is incredibly important because we do life
together. That's how God set it up. That's the picture that we see. That as a local church, we serve together, we mourn together, we celebrate together, we outreach to our respective cities together, we grow together, we are sanctified or made more like Jesus together. The local church, specifically the Rock Church, is more than just a place to come and hang out or a place to come and consume information about Jesus. The way it's supposed to be set up, God's plan for the local church is that we're a family and we're a body and we're an army that God has sovereignly brought together to do his will. It is incredibly important that as a church, we go beyond just coming to a Saturday night service or a Friday night service or a Sunday morning service, that we go beyond just attending and actually become involved in each other's lives while following Jesus. The local church is more, or I should say, is supposed to be more than just a place we hop to and from to get a good sermon or great music. The local church is a family. And if you don't feel like you are a part of this local church family, then I would ask you to get involved tonight. We've made it very easy for you. Go back to the connections booth. Join our house churches. Join our small groups. That's how we do life together. That's how we get involved with each other. And if you're already in a house church or a small group and you still don't feel like you're part of the local church family, here's my charge. Keep working at it. Keep striving for community. Go beyond your comfort level. Develop authentic relationships. That takes time. Go beyond a consumer mindset and fight for authenticity in family inside of this church. The local church is incredibly important. We are to act as a family. We're to act as a body. We're to act as an army. And with all of that said, with my random tangent, knowing the importance of the local church, which we do and we should also be people who celebrate the gospel work outside of our local church, not just within the walls of the Rock, but outside of the Rock. This verse that we just read says that after they heard Paul's report about what God was doing outside of the local churches in Jerusalem, they praised God. That was their response. And the reason I emphasize that is because if we are honest, in our culture, particularly in America, when we see other Christian churches and other ministries, Christian ministries, be successful, we tend to do one of three things when we hear about the success of other biblical Christian churches and ministries. One of three reactions. The first one, we see the success of another church, our first reaction could be that we get jealous. And we start to look for what's wrong with that other church despite their success. We see that they're successful and we say things like, you know what, their teachings are really good, but their music sucks. Or, you know, their music is great, but their teachings are pretty weak. They're watered down. And so we get jealous of God blessing that church. So we start to criticize them. And ultimately that leads to pride and deception because you refuse to see God's work in another church. And so you're proud and you're blinded because we get jealous. We start to criticize. We see that success, and that's what we do. The second reaction that we can have is we see their success, we get jealous, and then we begin to see everything that's wrong with our church. We can say things like, we do it wrong. Look at how successful that other church is. They teach this way, and their worship is set up that way, and our church is too boring, or it's not relevant, or it's not media savvy, or it's not media enough, or it's not big enough, or it's not small enough, or it's not community-based enough. If we just did small groups like them, if we applied the same formula they have, we'd be successful in ministry like them. So we can get jealous and start criticizing our own church. And ultimately, that leads to a critical spirit where you end up leaving your church, not because God led you, but because you were jealous. And the family dynamic of your local church is wounded and minimized because you didn't consider your brother and sisters when you walked out on them. So we can see success in another church and go, I'm so jealous and this is where they suck. We can see the success of another church and go, I'm so jealous and this is where we suck. Or like these dudes did, we can have the correct response and rightfully praise God when we see success in other churches. We can have the response where we see that all churches, biblical Christian churches, are in need of God's amazing grace. And you can recognize that there are seasons of blessing among all God's churches. You don't covet, you don't get jealous, but rather you praise God because it's not the church that's successful, but God who is sovereign, who's rightfully chosen to bless. You recognize that we're all one big family in Christ, and though you don't know them personally, you celebrate what God has done. You have the response that you see that God has placed them in their local church, and he's rightfully placed you in your local church, and as you would pray that they would celebrate God's blessing with you, you likewise celebrate their blessings from God with them. Because you understand it's not about them, it's about God and his grace and his goodness and his power and his reward of faith. You don't covet, you don't criticize, you don't grumble, you don't praise. You do praise, you don't covet, you don't get jealous. You praise. The church in Jerusalem had just heard about miraculous revivals that have been happening outside of their local church. And they didn't criticize. They didn't covet. They didn't leave their own local church because God was doing something cool over there. They stayed. And they praised God for what God was doing. And as we're going to see in just a moment, not only did they praise God for what he was doing outside of their local church, they also continued to have a deeper heart for their own local churches and their own city. And so with all of that, I've got two very long questions for you, and I hope you guys know my heart. Here they are. Are you committed, concerned with, and connected to your local church like a family is to one another, or are you a church consumer? Are you connected to this body? Are you concerned with each other? Are you committed to your local church like a family is committed to one another, or do you just go and consume and just take? And hear my heart when I say this. Please know me. For those of you who know me, know my heart, and it's good here. If you are from another local church, go back. Go back to your local church. If you want to come and talk and occasionally be refreshed, that's fine. You should let that happen. But do not church hop. Go back to your local church. Let God use you there. That's where he placed you. Or talk to your pastor and say, hey, I feel like God's moving me over here. And let that process be honoring to God. But don't just consume. Be committed. Be concerned with. Be connected. Amen. The other question I have is, do you celebrate the success of other Christian churches and ministries? Or do you covet and criticize? When you see in this valley other churches that are bigger than we are, do you go, praise God, they're preaching the gospel? Or other ministries that are bigger than what we're involved with. Do we go, that is amazing because God has chosen to bless those guys? Or do you go, you know what, they just kind of suck? What's your heart? We ought to be men and women, particularly in this church, that when we see God blessing other Christian ministries, we go, how can I serve you? How can I make you better? How can I become less so you can become more, so that God's blowing of this fire can just be radical and I can stand back and watch Jesus be glorified? How do we do that? Or do we stand by and just be snarky? The Apostle Paul, he updates the pastors in the church. All that's been going on outside of Jerusalem, they praise God. And then after that, the pastors in Jerusalem, they turn their focus back to their own city and back to their own churches. And then they give Paul a rundown of what their culture is like and what they're facing. And this is what happens next. So they praise God. And then they said to Paul, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed. And they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem, Paul, have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the law of Moses. They've heard, Paul, that you teach them not to circumcise their children or to follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. And so here they are, and they're telling Paul that there's this tension that's happening in their city. They say, God is working outside of Jerusalem among the non-Jews, but Paul, he's also working inside of this city with the Jews, and thousands of Jews are getting saved. And they explained to him, whereas the Gentiles or the non-Jews, they never held tightly to any particular laws or customs of Moses. Here in Jerusalem, Paul, we see these Jewish believers trusting in Christ for their salvation, but they're also continuing to take very seriously their Jewish customs and their Jewish heritage and their moral laws. James and the other pastors in Jerusalem are telling Paul that many of the Christian Jews, as well as the non-Christian Jews, have heard about him and his zeal for the gospel of grace and the salvation that's offered to the Gentiles, but they've wrongfully interpreted that to mean that Paul advocates the Jews forsaking their heritage or their customs or their moral law. And so James and the pastors are looking at Paul and they're saying, listen, we praise God for what God is doing with you among the non-Jews, but you've come here, Paul, to the city of Jerusalem, and your audience is not the Gentiles. This city is filled with Jews, and though many of them are getting saved, some of them won't even listen to you because they think you're attacking them. And so, Paul, for the gospel to advance, you need to tread wisely here. That's what they're saying. This is different. You've come here now. And a lot of people have heard wrong things about you. And so this is what these pastors recommend. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who've completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone, Paul, will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself, Paul, observe the Jewish laws. So they give Paul a suggestion. And that suggestion is for him to take a Nazarene vow in efforts to build bridges of relationship for the gospel, to show the Jews that Paul is not attacking them. They suggest this in hopes to remove any roadblocks from advancing the gospel. And so let me tell you about this Nazarene vow. A Nazarene vow is a voluntary dedication, setting yourself aside for total devotion to the Lord. It's voluntary. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. And the vow specifies that whoever takes it abstains from alcohol and does not cut their hair. It was an outward act of worship. It was a way of saying, God, I want to consecrate myself to total devotion to you and to show that in an outward act of worship, I'm not going to touch any booze and I'm not going to cut my hair. And so they tell Paul, you should do that. And then here in these next verses, the leaders mentioned their earlier decision found way back in Acts 15 regarding the non-Jewish Christians or the Gentiles just to keep doing what they already told them to do, to follow the gospel of grace. They say, as for the Gentile believers, so we want you to take this Nazarite vow. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in that letter found in Acts 15. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Have them just keep doing what they're doing. So they tell Paul, this city's filled with Jews. You need to walk wisely to advance the gospel. The non-Jewish Gentile Christians, they've already heard from us, but you've come to this city. There are Jews here who need to hear the gospel. And because of the lies they've heard about you, take this voluntary Nazarene vow to show them, to build bridges of relationship. So here's what happens next. So Paul, listen to them. He went to the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started the purification ritual, so he publicly announced the date when their vows would end, the sacrifices would be offered for each of them. Now, this is where the recap comes in handy. It goes back to the beginning of my talk. If you remember, there are two major camps. One said Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit and the counsel of the other Christians, and he should not have gone to Jerusalem at all. That's camp one. Camp 2 says, Paul obeyed the Holy Spirit and he followed his convictions and passions for the gospel and he went to Jerusalem. He obeyed God. The reason I mention this is because Camp 1 says that Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit and by taking this Nazarite vow that we just read about, Paul went too far. Camp 1 says Paul compromised the gospel of grace and that by taking this vow, he minimized what happened on the cross with the sacrifice of Jesus. Camp 1 says Paul was dead wrong to take this vow. He never should have gone to Jerusalem in the first place and that he disobeyed the Holy Spirit led to this outright compromise. That's Camp 1. Camp 2 says Paul obeyed the Holy Spirit. He went to Jerusalem, he took this vow as an act of humility to the Jerusalem council and with the gospel in mind. And I mentioned this earlier, but I tend to lean towards camp two, that Paul was acting in a way that builds bridges for the gospel. And here's why. Let me explain why I defer to camp two. The scriptures tell us a lot about Paul, mainly that he was very passionate for the gospel, or the freedom of salvation found in Jesus Christ alone, apart from observing any law. We also know that the Apostle Paul had a heart to reach as many people as he could with the message of Jesus. So let me just paint this accurate picture of the Apostle Paul to catch this. He says this in Galatians 5. This is him. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, just grace, no one would be offended. I just wish," listen to verse 12, "I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves." That's strong wording, him defending the gospel of grace. Or this in Galatians 2. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, the Lord's disciple, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When Peter first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians, the non-Jews who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James in Jerusalem came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from the people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision," compromising the gospel of grace. And so when we look at these couple of verses, we see the Apostle Paul is not afraid of standing up for the gospel. He's a zealot for the truth. And one set of verses, he's so passionate about the gospel of grace that he says he wished those that were leading others astray would emasculate themselves or mutilate themselves or circumcise themselves. He's saying, "Those people that are leading you astray, telling you that you need to follow the law, I just wish they would cut off their own penises." That's what he's saying. That is bold. That's a big deal. In the other verses, he's boldly reproving Peter, the Lord's disciple, for shying away from the Gentiles that communicated a message contrary to that it was grace alone. When we look at Paul, we see that he's passionate about the gospel of grace. He was passionate about salvation and life found only in Jesus. Again, in Galatians 2, look at this. This is so clear. He says this, "We know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." He was a strong defender of the truth. But this same Paul, who was very bold, very passionate, very clear about grace, also said this, "Even though I am a free man with no master, I become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to that law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles, the non-Jews who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I don't ignore the law of God. I obey Jesus. When I am with those who are weak, I share in their weaknesses, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings." So on one side, we see Paul as this zealot for the gospel, a great apologist, a bold defender of the truth. But on the other side, we see his Holy Spirit desire to become all things to all men so that he can win people to Jesus. And so in light of the verses that we're learning about tonight, when Paul took this Nazarene vow, it seems to me that he knew exactly what he was doing. That he was a strong defender of grace, but he wanted to build bridges of relationship. He wanted to become all things to all men so that he might win the Jews to Christ. And not just that, it was not Paul's idea to take this vow. It was James's idea and the other pastors in the city. So 50 to 100 of these pastors knew Paul, they knew his zeal, but they knew their city, and they knew how to open up a door for the gospel. And so on the matter of whether or not he obeyed the Holy Spirit or didn't obey the Holy Spirit, or whether or not taking this vow was the right thing for Paul to do, it is hard for me personally to see that in him being a man who was known for his passion for the gospel, being very bold about it, but also being a man who had a Holy Spirit desire to win as many people to Jesus as possible, as well as being a guy who had the humility to defer to the counsel of other pastors who suggested to take that vow to begin with, to me, it's hard to see that as a compromise. That would mean not only did Paul compromise the gospel message, but so also did 100 other pastors in this city. And to me, that's a big stretch. So Paul taking this vow then must mean that it's revealing his heart, that he was humble, he was zealous for the truth, he was winsome. And all of those things are in tension with one another. They all hold each other in place. His zeal was not proud, and his heart to win others was not more important than the truth. He took counsel in humility, but he was bold in the truth, and he was tender to the lost. That's a big formula. So my question then is this for you guys. Are you humble, zealous for the truth, and winsome? These things need to hold themselves in place. They need to pull each other to balance. Because, for example, you can be very zealous. You can be very passionate about the Bible, very passionate about truth, but you could be a total bonehead in your approach. Totally proud, completely pigheaded. So you can be zealous, but not humble. Or you can be totally humble, but not concerned for your neighbor who's going to hell. Or you can be so concerned for the lost in this generation and you want to win them to Christ so much that you actually just let go of the truths of the Bible. So these things need to hold themselves in tension, that we need to be humble and zealous for the truth and winsome, and those things are always pulling themselves to balance with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Salt Lake City, we live in a very unique spiritual climate. And in many ways, it is not unlike historic Jerusalem of Paul's day. In Utah, like Jerusalem, lots of religion, lots of ritual, lots of routine, lots of family history, lots of heritage, lots of customs, lots of laws, lots of works. And I've often wondered, how would the Apostle Paul engage Salt Lake City with the gospel? What would he have done? Many of you guys know this man. His name is Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know Ravi, Ravi is one of the great apologists of our time. He is a great, great mind. He's a great defender of the Bible. He is known all over the world as one of the top academic minds alive by both Christians and non-Christians. And many of you also know that Ravi recently visited Utah to speak on various campuses, to engage with the Mormon apostleship, the LDS apostleship, and to speak in the Mormon tabernacle. And as you can imagine, many, 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 many people stood against this. They saw this as an incredible compromise of the gospel. To many people across the world, Ravi coming to speak on BYU campus, or meet with LDS officials, or speak in the tabernacle, to them it had an appearance of compromising the gospel of grace. To his critics, he had watered down the truth, and he had given weight to a faith that is outside historic Christianity. That's what they would say of him. Now, after his time here, Ravi gave a recap interview standing in front of the Mormon temple, and I want to read this, what he said to you, what he said to us. He was recapping his time here. He says this. He said, the sensitivity of the setting and the subject and the audience and our own constituency, it all converges into a difficult setting in which to know what to say and how to say it. My own approach as an apologist is this. We have to build bridges, and building bridges doesn't mean you surrender ground at the same time. So I realized our doctrinal differences. I realized the constituents we represent and also the need to present the gospel. My challenge to them was, you cannot change society until the church that claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ understands who Jesus is as the final and sufficient revelation for our salvation. In knowing Christ, in living for Christ, in embodying that message, we bring about a transformation in society. That is the best way, and that is the foundational way. Now look at this. He says this. I understand the risks, but we will never compromise our convictions in the message. And as apologists, we go where we feel that message is needed most. And his trip reminds me a little bit about what the Apostle Paul was doing. Building bridges doesn't mean you surrender ground at the same time. And for us, what that means as Christians is that we need to be humble, we need to be zealous for the truth, and we need to be winsome in this city with our neighbors, with our families, with our friends. We have to build bridges of relationship, but not surrender ground. And what we need is the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us and guide us. And that's what I believe the Apostle Paul was doing. The Holy Spirit bound him and he was going, and it was confusing and it was hard and it was difficult to swallow, but he went to build bridges. Now, let's see what happens next, because it all just kind of blows up. A lot of verses here. I'm going to read you guys a lot of verses and then I'm going to explain it, okay? So just hang with me. The 7 days were almost ended from this Nazarene vow when some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and they roused a mob against Paul. They grabbed him yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is a man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place, the temple, by bringing in Gentiles." For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. The whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed. Imagine this scene. Grabbed and dragged out of the temple. Immediately the gates were closed behind him, and as they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. And when the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander arrested him and ordered Paul bound with two chains. He asked the crowd, "Who's Paul and what has he done?" Some shouted one thing and some another. Since he couldn't find out the truth and all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. And as Paul reached the stairs, picture this, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers had to lift Paul to their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd followed behind him shouting, "Kill him, kill him, kill him." This is an epic scene. A lot of stuff going on. Paul was nearly finished with this Nazarene vow when some false accusations came against him. Some of these Jews did not see Paul's gesture in taking a vow as a way of building bridges. They saw it as an offense, and they wrongfully accused Paul of speaking against the Jewish people, the moral laws, their heritage, and they accused him of bringing his buddy Trophimus, the Gentile Christian convert from Ephesus, into the temple. And the reason that's a big deal is because during this time, the Romans granted the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who defiled the temple. And so the charges were false. It accomplished its purpose. This whole city went into an uproar. They closed the temple gates. They began beating Paul with the intention of killing him. And so the commander of the Roman regiment, his name was Claudius Lysias. He was the highest ranking Roman official in Jerusalem at the time. And the regiment, the headquarters, was called Fort Antonia. And it was located on a precipice that overlooked the temple courts. And so from there, the soldiers would have been able to look down and see this riot and these guys just beating Paul to death. And so they ran and they informed the commander. The commander grabbed 200 of his soldiers with him to intervene. Now think about this for a moment. Make it real. This riot is so crazy that not only did the commander himself come, but he also took 200 soldiers with him. This is like a mosh pit. This is a crazy scene. And the commander showed up and they stopped beating Paul to death. He immediately put Paul in chains and asked who he was. And of course, there was group mentality. Nobody knew what was happening. They were confused. Some were saying this, another were saying that. The commander couldn't find out the truth. So he said, "Paul, you need to go to the fortress to find out what was going on." But even then, the crowd was so violent, so hardened, so angry that the soldiers had to put Paul on their shoulders while the crowds were screaming the same thing they screamed about Jesus. Kill him, kill him. Kill him. This is an epic scene. And honestly, it is an example of the power of the gospel. I say that because the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is anything but tame. For those who understand the meaning of Christianity, for those who understand the message of Jesus, and here it is, that we are sinners, that God is holy and just, that our sin deserves death because God is that holy, and we as people have all sinned, and that means we deserve death. But Christ took our place, God in the flesh, and he died your death to give us salvation, to make us right with God. That is the message of Christianity. For those people who understand that, you will either be enraged, hardened, offended at the idea that you're a sinner and there's a holy God who will call you to account, or you will be softened at the mercy and the love of God when you're confronted with your own sin and your own unholiness, and you'll be brought to repentance and you'll look at Christ and you'll look at the cross and you'll find peace. The message of salvation is anything but tame. It is simultaneously the most precious and offensive message on earth. It is the most powerful message on earth. The most precious and the most offensive. It is anything but tame. You guys know the saying, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. That's the gospel. The message of Jesus will either melt you or bake you like clay. And in these passages, we see hearts that have been hardened, hearts that would rather kill than repent, hearts that would rather lie than receive mercy. What is your take tonight? Do you think that the gospel is tame? Do you think that the message of the cross is for wimps and losers? Do you think that you have... Do you actually think that you have the option to simply do nothing with the message of Jesus? Because the message of Jesus does not afford you the luxury of ignorance. Because once you hear it, you will either be hardened by it, see it as foolish, or you'll be softened to it. And so my final question for all of us tonight is this. How do you respond? Can you click this for me? Boom. How do you respond to the message of the gospel? How are you going to respond? If you are a Christian, you've been softened to the beauty of Christ. If you are a Christian, the Lord has broken your heart. He's convicted you of sin. He's drawn you to repentance. He's given you forgiveness. You've received Christ. The sun melted the ice of your heart. And if you are not a Christian tonight, you are at a crossroads. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with the message of Jesus? How are you going to respond? What will you do with the news that you are a sinner? That you need to be saved? What are you going to do with the message that tells you that there is a God who sees you and sees everything that you've done, and that God is just, and that God is holy, and that God needs to pay for that sin by crushing it with death? What are you going to do with that? But that God was so loving, that God was so kind, that God was so merciful, that God was so passionate that he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he died for you. Justice was met because Christ was crushed for you. What are you going to do? Are you going to harden your heart like those that hated Paul and see it as foolish? Or are you going to be like Paul, who hear it and receive it and are changed by it? Tonight, if you are not a Christian, do not hesitate. Say yes to Jesus. Admit that you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. Your actions and your thoughts and your words, you know you're jacked. We're all jacked. Admit it. Receive forgiveness from a holy God and new life found in Jesus. Receive it. Don't wait. Say, I want to respond. I take it. I want it. The Bible says that those who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life because Christ took your death. Don't wait. And if you want to become a Christian, it's so easy. It's just saying yes to Jesus and who he is and what he did. And if you want to do that, it's really easy. Hang around 3 or 4 songs and I'll be here. Come talk with me. I would love to tell you what that means. Or shoot straight back to the connections booth, even during the music, and say, I want to be a Christian tonight. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. We look at the Apostle Paul, we see that he was winsome, we see that he was zealous, and we see that he was humble. May we be more like that. Let's pray. Dear Jesus Christ, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and for making a way for us to have peace with God through your sacrifice. Thank you for the example we see in Paul. Thank you for his passion for the message of salvation. Thank you for his example of humility. Thank you for his desire to become all things to all men in hopes that he would win some to you. For those of us in this room, Lord, who are not Christians, we ask that you would save them tonight and that they would be softened to your forgiveness and that they would receive your mercy and they would come and talk with me or talk to the band or go to the connections booth, that they would become Christians tonight. And for the rest of us, Lord, who are already saved, we ask that you would make us more like the Apostle Paul. And more, Lord, we'd ask that you'd make us just more like Jesus. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.